Alan Turing, 1912-1954, was an English mathematician, computer science. He was applauded by some as the father of artificial intelligence. Turing played a pivotal role in codes sent by the Nazi military, which enabled the Allied armies to thwart German plans late in World War II. Historians estimate that Turing's work shortened the war in Europe by 2 years and saved maybe as many as 14 million lives. He labored to solve coded messages generated by a machine called the Enigma. It was a mechanical code. An operator typed in the message to be communicated on the keypad, and then by a series of wheels, and then by a series of patch cords, an A became a B, or a B became a C in its simplest form. By the end of World War II, the sophistication and complexities of the Enigma allowed for nearly 159 quintillion different settings. Now, the Enigma, with a capital E, denotes this cryptographic machine, and it well illustrates an enigma with a little e, defined by the dictionary as something that is puzzling, something that is inexplicable. It refers to something that is tough to figure out, a head scratcher. We turn this morning to study through the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is known by many to be an enigma, a puzzle, inexplicable, a head scratcher. Addison Wright is representative. He wrote of Ecclesiastes, "It is one of the most difficult books of the Bible and has long been an enigma." Why? Why is the book of Ecclesiastes looked upon as a cryptogram, a conundrum, an enigma? Well, if you've read the book carefully, you know exactly why. Listen, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17. "So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind." Chapter 3. "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of beasts descends downward to the earth?" Chapter 6, verse 9. "What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires." This, too, is futility and striving after wind. Chapter 7, verse 16. "Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise." What? Why should you ruin yourself? chapter 8, verse 15. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry.
What?
Chapter 9, verse 11. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. Really? Chapter 10, verse 19. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Were you following along with me? Is that what your Bible reads? Depressing, cynical, pessimistic. Ecclesiastes has long been labeled an enigma. Wheeler Robinson wrote, "The book has indeed the smell of the tomb about it." William Brown said of the author of Ecclesiastes, "It was a product of his age, an age of melancholy and questioning, a culture of death and disillusionment." So you might ask, why is the book of Ecclesiastes even in the Bible? Well, in AD 90, there were a group of Jews that met on the coast of Palestine, now called the Council of Jamnia. And there was among the Jews there who had gathered to figure out, what are we going to do with Judaism now that we have no temple? It had been destroyed by the Romans 20 years previous. And there was a group of Jews in that council from the house of Shammai. And they challenged the book of Ecclesiastes and said it should not have canonical status. It should not be incorporated in our Bible. They were asked to give reason for their disapproval. And so they read Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9, which reads, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes." Really? The house of Shammai pointed out this is in direct contradiction to Numbers chapter 15. Beginning of verse 38. "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and to remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and to not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot. Do not follow after your own heart and your own eyes." Yet, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 19 says, "Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes." Their disapproval notwithstanding, the canonical status of Ecclesiastes was upheld at the Council of Jamnia. Ron Allen calls Ecclesiastes the black sheep in the family of Scripture. So what are we to do with this book? What are we to take away from it? What is it saying to us? I am convinced that the book of Ecclesiastes is absolutely necessary for us. It was superintended by the Holy Spirit. It was divinely revealed and preserved in sacred scripture for a set of specific purposes and intentions by God. This book, though it be an enigma, is worthy of our struggle and wrestling to understand and grasp its depth and meaning. So this morning I invite you on an adventure. I want us to look at the book of Ecclesiastes verse by verse. Suck out of it all of the truth God would have for us. This morning, we'll simply look at the opening two verses. We'll have no other time to get beyond that, but it will give us a framework to work from as we go forward. This morning, I want to look at verses 1 and 2, and in verse 1, I want to look at the man, the author of this book. Verse 2, I want to look at his message. Here's our text this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It identifies the role of this author in verse 1. He is the preacher. Depending on your translation, it might read, he is the teacher or the speaker or the president or the spokesperson or the philosopher. Derek Kidner's commentary said, we should call him the professor. That word preacher is the Hebrew word Kohelet. I need you to look up here with me because I'm going to paint something with my hands. Here I have Hebrew words, and here I have English words, and here I have Greek words. The word Kohelet is a Hebrew word. It is the role of this author. It is also the Hebrew name of this book. Kohelet. The root of that word, kohel, means in English, assembly. That English word assembly in the Greek language is the familiar word ekklesia. Almost exclusively is ekklesia translated in the New Testament by the word church. Kohelet, kohel, assembly, ecclesia, assembly. Kohelet is the assembler. He is the one who is calling the assembly. He is the one who is speaking at the assembly. Hence, the translation, preacher, speaker, spokesman, professor. In Greek, this Hebrew word from the root ekklesia is the word Ecclesiastes. So this Hebrew book has a Greek title. All right. So the speaker, the preacher, the teacher, the professor, his name is Kohelet. If you were to go to the library and look for a book on Ecclesiastes, you would frequently find the word Kohelet in the title. This is the it's not uncommon at all for scholars to use that name. And the one of the benefits of doing that is we're taking that role or the responsibility of a preacher or a teacher out of the picture. We're removing that so that we can focus on what the author is telling us, what he is preaching to us, what he is instructing us in. These are the words of Qoheleth. Now, we know a little bit about his identity. In verse 1, it tells us that he is the son of David, king in Jerusalem. He is of the lineage of David. Now, the word son does not necessarily mean that he is of the first generation of David. It is possible for somebody to be called the son of David, like Jesus was called the son of David, and not be the direct first generation descendant of David, yet in that lineage. We simply know by that description that this one is in the lineage of David. But we know more about that, more about this individual. He is king in Jerusalem. Well, there were many kings in Jerusalem that were the son of David. In verse 12 of chapter 1, it says that this preacher, Qoheleth, has been king over Jerusalem, over Israel in Jerusalem. He's over all Israel in Jerusalem. There was only one son of David who was king in Jerusalem over all Israel. His name happened to be Solomon. Solomon's name is not found in the book of Ecclesiastes. But these two identifiers, his lineage and his authority as a king, helps us pinpoint who wrote this book. But we know more. We can go further. If you look over at verse 16 of chapter 1. The author says, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. This gentleman has an unrivaled wisdom. Not only that, but he has an unsurpassed wealth as well. Chapter 2, verse 4. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers, and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. Does it remind you of anybody? Indeed, this son of David, this king in Jerusalem, this man of unrivaled wisdom and unsurpassed wealth is none other than the third king of Israel, King Solomon. If you look over at 1 Kings, I will remind you of his life and story. 1 Kings chapter 3, you remember as Solomon assumed the throne after his father David, the Lord spoke to him in a dream, asking him, "What do you wish me to give you?" Solomon replied with great humility. Of 1 Kings 3. O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of other David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of people which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. You understanding servant an understanding heart to judge your people, discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Verse 10, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to you. Behold, I have given you a discerning heart. No one like you before you, and nor shall one like you arise after. Also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. Summary statement. Well, this is more of a report, I suppose. In chapter 4, verse 21, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. A few chapters over in chapter 10, you remember when the queen of Sheba arrived and she got the personal tour of Solomon's kingdom. She was absolutely flabbergasted, and this is what she said to the king. Chapter 10, verse 6. It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and have my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. Summary statement, chapter 10, verse 23. This is before his demise in chapter 11. So Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. This wealthy and wise man penned this book of Kohelet, Ecclesiastes, the words of the preacher. Second page of your notes. This wise man also penned the words of Proverbs and the Song of Songs in the Old Testament. These three are part of a genre of literature in the Old Testament called wisdom literature. The book of Job and many of the Psalms also fit in this genre of wisdom literature. What is wisdom, pray tell? Well, wisdom is the right application of truth, biblical truth, to everyday circumstances. You can be a wise person and yet act foolishly, a la Solomon. Now, in its simplest form, wisdom works out this way. I hear God's word in Scripture, and I know that He calls me to do this. And I know that I set my heart to that, and I obey the Lord, that He will bless me. And if I choose to go away from that, He will discipline me. He will chasten me. That's wisdom in its simplest form. But sometimes life does not work quite as nicely, as neatly, as compactly as we might want. And sometimes those people that are the most righteous, the most caring, the most consistent in their life of faith and obedience before the Lord are the ones that suffer the most. And those are the ones, those are the times when we are facing an enigma. And we ask, God, why is that? That doesn't seem to make sense. This is the storyline of the book of Job, is it not? The most righteous man, arguably, of his generation. The one most careful and consistent to walk before the Lord in purity, in holiness, in obedience. And this is the one who lost everything. He lost his children. He lost his business. He lost his bank accounts. The only thing that he had left were the clothes on his body, a nagging wife, and four so-called friends that were at best misguided and ill-informed. He lost his reputation. He lost his health. He lost so much. This man who was arguably the most righteous. The book of Job is there helping us deal with the question, what do we do when life does not make sense? When it seems to be unfair, when there seems to be an overwhelming abundance of injustice, Ecclesiastes is of the same vein, but it takes us a step deeper. Brian Borgman says of the book of Ecclesiastes, it with the book of Job, he says Ecclesiastes has more bite, more sauce, more tang. Ecclesiastes deals with raw questions to a life that is raw. There's not a lot of answers found in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's lots of questions, a lot of head scratching, a lot of wondering, how come? Let's look at the message that the preacher, Kohelet, leaves for us. So there in verse 2, it's only 8 words in the Hebrew text. 5 of them are the same word. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now when he says vanity of vanities, he's raising vanity. If you have a standard, you can look and see another alternate translation, futility. Futility of futilities. He's raising it to the superlative level. It's like saying King of Kings or Lord of Lords or Song of Songs. This is the king, the kingliest one of all the kings. Vanity of vanities. And if we didn't understand that he was talking about the superlative of vanity, of futility, he says it again. As if to put it in bold-faced type. To underline it. To circle it. To highlight it. To blow it up so that it's big. Vanity of vanities. No, I meant vanity of vanities. He puts vanity to the exponential level. And then if we still didn't get it, he says it again. All is vanity, futility. Now, Kohelet is a deductive man. He has stated his conclusion here in verse 2. For the rest of the book, he is going to articulate how he came to that conclusion. If you look at the conclusion of his book, you see the same conclusion. Chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, says Kohelet, all is vanity. Listen to what we read in this book. Chapter 1, verse 14. All is vanity and striving after wind. Chapter 2, verse 15. This too is vanity. Chapter 2, verse 19. This too is vanity. Chapter 2, verse 21. This too is vanity and a great evil. Chapter 2, verse 23. This too is vanity. Chapter 2, verse 26. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Chapter 3, verse 19. For all is vanity. Chapter 4, verse 4. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Chapter 4, verse 18. This too is vanity and a grievous task. Chapter 4, verse 16. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Chapter 5, verse 10. This too is vanity. Chapter 6, verse 2. This is vanity and a severe affliction. Do you get the point? All is vanity. The Finnish priest Are Lua wrote of Ecclesiastes, it is, quote, tired intellectual pessimism, unquote. What does he mean? Well, because it is so pervasive, the text of Ecclesiastes, the most important to do this morning is have a word. What does Solomon mean when he uses that word vanity? We need to do a study of the Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word, I put it in your notes, is spelled H-E-B-E. L. Hotel Echo, Bravo Echo, Lima. Now you pronounce it Havel. I brought myself a visual aid. You see someone working on a job site, and let's pretend that you are French. I'm teaching you how to pronounce this word, this Hebrew word. And you say, in English, with your accent, this is a level. But remember, you are French. So you do not pronounce this level. You say, would you please hand me, s'il vous plaît, your level? Level rhymes with Havel. Got it? All right. All right. Cheesy. I know. But now you understand how to pronounce it. We're going to find this everywhere we go throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Now the word Havel shows up in the Old Testament 78 times. More than half of those times are in these short 12 chapters. Literally, it means breath. But it's only used literally three times in the Old Testament. Overwhelmingly, it's used in a figurative sense. Now again, I need you to look up here because I'm going to paint with my hands the use of this word, Havel. Literally, it means breath. From that, we can easily see that it is used figuratively to refer to a vapor, a puff of smoke. Matter of fact, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message, translates the word Havel by this phrase, a puff of smoke. From this understanding of a vapor, a puff of smoke, we see then that Havel, literally meaning breath, can mean or refer to something that is brief, something that is transitory. As a vapor is a puff of smoke, Havel has no substance. You can't grab it. You can't hold it in your hands. It doesn't last. Hence, it's brief. It's transitory. Now, from this understanding, this connotation of Havel, we take another step further, and we can see that there would be an understanding of Havel as being empty, as being nothing. Well, we can take a further step from that. Well, if something is empty, if something is nothing, then it has no meaning. It has no purpose. It is vanity. It is futile. It is useless. Do you see the range of usage for this word? I will frequently, through this series, use the Hebrew word havel. When we come to this word translated vanity, usually in the New American Standard Translation, because one translation doesn't fit every circumstance. Let me give you one example. Who is the fourth person mentioned in the Bible? Adam is first, Eve second, and then a couple of their kids. Cain and Havel. That's his name in Hebrew. Who is going to name their child meaningless, useless? No. You're not going to name your child futile, vanity. They named him breath. Did they name him breath because he was gasping for when he was born? Or is it rather a nickname given to him after his brother killed him? And everybody knows him as the one who was here as a vapor. Transient. Brief was his life. We don't know. So one translation doesn't fit all in this situation. You have to look at the context. Maybe more often than not, when Kohelet talks about something being havel, he's referring to something being transient, short. Do you want to invest your life in something that is fleeting, passing, like a puff of smoke? Or is there a better place for me to use and invest my time and my money? One of the reasons why I think that's maybe a little bit better to end up in this camp, this brief, transient corner of this wide range of definition and connotations here, is because of the connection with the other Hebrew word for breath, ruach. You have to get it in the back of your mouth. Ruach and Havel both translate breath. Ruach can mean wind. That's the Hebrew word that is used in translating the Holy Spirit. But it refers to something that is brief, something that is here and then is gone. Seven times in the book of Ecclesiastes do these two words link arms together. One example is in chapter 1, verse 14. I have seen all the works that have been done under the sun, and both all is havel and striving after ruach. Vanity, wind, brevity. The book of Ecclesiastes asks questions like this. Why do we work so hard when we so infrequently reap the rewards of our labors? Why is it that we work so hard for things that pass away so quickly? You'll talk about food and drink and sex. Why do we work so hard for these things when they are here and then they're gone? Kohelet is looking for meaning. Lasting meaning. He asks hard questions. Some of those questions, because of our finite limitations, we don't have answers for. Kohelet is not interested in pat answers. He's not interested in a quick fix. Those that are looking for something to just write down in a sentence, tuck it in your Bible and go home, will be sorely disappointed. But this book is not all about doom and gloom and difficulty and strife. There are a group of commentators who will argue that the book of Ecclesiastes is a book about qualified joy. How do those go together? Well, you're going to have to join me on this journey to see. Martin Luther said this of the book of Ecclesiastes: "This book, which on many counts deserves to be in everyone's hands and to be familiar to everyone, has until now been deprived of its reputation and dignity and has lain in miserable neglect, so that today we have neither the use nor the benefit from it that we should." I agree. Kohelet is not an easy book to wrap our mind around. But because it is packaged along with 65 other books, God has given us plenty to help us fill in and understand the depths and sometimes the conundrums, the enigmas that we find in the book of Ecclesiastes. When life doesn't make much sense, when life seems to be random, when it appears as though we are running on an endless treadmill, this book gives us grounding. Fredericks and Estes, in their commentary says, "The advice of Kohelet, then, is that true wisdom will recognize the temporality of virtually all that is experienced and will accept the fact that our experience of a fallen world and the evil therein is soon to pass." Therein lies our faith. Therein lies our hope. Therein lies our joy. Therein lies the answer to Havel in so many, many of its forms. Derek Kidner concludes his introduction to the book with these words. We face the appalling inference that nothing has meaning. Nothing matters under the sun. It is then that we can hear, as the good news which it is, that everything matters. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That is how the book will end. On this rock, we can be destroyed, but it is rock, he says, not quicksand. There is the chance to build. Living above the vapor called life. Let's pray. Father, this is a good reminder to us. This book of Ecclesiastes. We need to be reminded of the brevity of life, the futility of chasing after things that are transient by design. And we need to find that center point in the midst of what is random and apparently to us vanity. We need to find you. So I pray, dear Father, that is in the course of our study, that we will see you in the midst of life's conundrums. That you might receive all of the praise and all of the glory. In the name of Christ do we pray. Amen.